Well, good morning, Sunburst class. If you have a Bible, let's turn to Psalm 36. And you will notice that the superscription says, to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. So that tells us immediately that this psalm we're about to look at was intended for public worship. So just hold that in your mind. We'll come back to that later. The other thing I want you to see in the psalm is that I don't know if there's another psalm that has such dramatic contrasts. You're going to see or to get a glimpse of human wickedness at its worst and divine goodness in its fullest measure in this single psalm. And so back to the idea of a psalm for public worship. Don't you love the reality of the Bible? If you're like me, or I would venture to say if you have a heartbeat at all, living in this fallen world, there are days you think, this is crazy. How do I cope with an increasingly godless world? Well, guess what? David has some answers for us, inspired answers. He dealt with the same thing. When you're discouraged, when you're bombarded, even persecuted by people who have no awareness, understanding, appreciation, fear of God, how do you live? Well, I was thinking this week, we had a report earlier this summer at the seminary, looking ahead to the fall and the next academic year, that in terms of costs for institutions as well as individuals, that insurance costs are rapidly going up. And some of you may have experienced that. It's insurance renewal time, that time of the year. And a few weeks ago, I got a little notification in the mail, and it was, as the British would say, shocking, to say the least. Well, everybody wants to have coverage or protection. We call that insurance. But closely connected to that idea of insurance is the idea of assurance. We want to know that it's going to be okay. And you and I know that we need not just coverage for our home or our automobile, we need coverage for us, for who we are in the core of our being. And that is this psalm. So on the one hand, David is menaced by living in a fallen world, but he is assured, isn't he, by the reality of God's fundamental, foundational goodness. So let me read the first four verses. And David is going to write here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about his revelation of the wicked person's outlook. And the way the Hebrew is termed here, it really describes it as an oracle, a revelation that David received regarding the outlook, the perspective of the wicked. Here it is. Transgression speaks to the wicked. Deep in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Well, let's unpack that. Here's a biblical description, maybe as clear as you'll find anywhere in Scripture, of the essence of wickedness. You know, as Christians, and that a lot of times it's because of preachers and teachers, we use these words. Well, that's just wicked. Well, what is wicked? Well, we find out here. What you have is a description of someone who is dedicated to transgression. Now, that word transgression describes sin, but particularly the aspect of sin which is willful stepping out of bounds. It's like a circle is drawn, and we're told not to step out of that circle, or a box, and we're told not to step out of that box, but in willful rebellion, we step over the line. We transgress. We trespass. Sometimes you see that in the King James. So this guy, this wicked one, is dedicated to transgression. Look, speaks to the wicked where? Way down deep in his heart. He's dedicated to it. He's devoted to it. Then look at this next line. Gives us a further explanation. How can one be so dedicated to stepping out of bounds and it be a way down deep in the heart situation? Answer, because he has no fear. Yare, Greek New Testament, phobos, phobia, no fear of God. Well, what does Paul write about in Romans chapter 1, moving all the way through chapter 2 into chapter 3, 18? He pulls this out. There is no fear of God in their eyes. What is the fear of God? Well, is it a shaking in the boots? Well, I thought the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. And so there shouldn't be with believers this slavish fear. So what does fear deal with here? The very essence of the idea is reverence, acknowledgement, awareness. Here is the Creator. I am a creature. Here is this perfect, flawless, overflowing fountain of righteousness and mercy and love. And here I am, finite, sinful, diseased by sin, by nature a rebel, deserving of the wrath of God. All of those things figure into this idea of fear, reverence before God. I'm not God, He is. I am created in His image. And I like to think of this term as being so foundational to the idea of the fear of the Lord, accountability. My first primary accountability is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. So here's this guy, no reverence, no accountability, no acknowledgement of the reality of God. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Many of you have a similar experience to mine. I remember as a child, my dad would sit down with me and say, let's read the Bible. I wasn't sharp enough to know what he was doing at the time, but he would read the Psalms. And then he'd go over into Proverbs. And I was a little guy, and he would say, Matthew, I want you to remember the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear the Lord, it doesn't matter. The most important thing in your life. And so that was hammered into me from an early age, and I'm so grateful for that. That I was taught that my first accountability is to a holy God. But look at this guy. He's marked by a self-flattery that disregards sin. This guy's always telling himself or reminding himself what a good guy he is. It's like a picture of a self-patting on the back. He flatters himself, literally the Hebrew, he smooths himself over. You ever done that? Sure you have. I have too. We rationalize. We just smooth it over. We don't think about the reality of my sin, that my sin is an attack on the integrity and the character of God, and that what I do inevitably affects the people around me, and in fact, it affects the people I love the most. See, Satan loves to get us in the mindset that says no one will ever know. Doesn't really matter. God's job is to forgive. Just do what you want to do. That's the perspective of wickedness. This guy flatters himself. He smooths himself over in his own eyes. And the problem is, those very same eyes are turned away from God. He's involved in self-delusion. How do I know that? That his iniquity, there's another word for sin. The word means to bend, to twist, to distort. And to do it in a premeditated, willful way. So David's using these words, iniquity. He uses this word transgression. Now iniquity, his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. I love what Derek Kidner says. When you smooth yourself over, when you practice self-deception, you are unable and uninterested in detecting sin and detesting sin. Isn't that good? When you're telling yourself lies, when you are avoiding the reality of God, you're avoiding the reverence and accountability to God that you have, you put yourself in a position where you will no longer be able to detect sin, and you will no longer detest it as you should. Well, Matthew, I don't know about that. This is Old Testament poetry here. Pick up Paul again in Romans chapter 1. What does the Bible say? When people persist in sin, what does God do? He gives them over. That is to say, their judgment becomes, hey, this is what you think you want. This is what you think will satisfy you. Here, you can have it. And there's a loss of all discernment and judgment. Wow, I read that and I think, Lord, by your Spirit, keep my heart tender. Keep my heart sensitive. Make me sensitive to every nuance of the leadership of your Holy Spirit. Well, look at his deceptive speech. You know, it's like in verses 1 and 2. Look, we get his attitude towards sin, himself, and God. And now we see his social activities. Look at him. He's disruptive. He's corrupting. There's this downward progression. And the actions downward are the outflow of his internal corruption. His thought, his will, his feeling. You see it right there in the last part of verse 4. This guy plots trouble while he's on his bed. He sets himself in a way that's not good. He no longer rejects evil. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a picture of evil. But I want you to notice the contrast. How do you, when you're menaced by that mindset, how do you cope? How do you cope? How are you sustained in a world dominated by hearts and minds like that? Answer, the goodness of God. Meditate on the Lord's attributes. Notice how the switch flips. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Now I ask you, have you ever noticed a greater flip the switch anywhere in Scripture? I mean, it's just completely dark. It is completely dead, you might say, in the first four verses. And then, what does David teach us to do? When you are distracted, when you are discouraged, when you are devastated, when you are so downtrodden because of circumstances and the nasty world around you, what do you do? Well, you don't turn on Fox and you don't check in with Oprah. What you do is think about God. Has it occurred to you recently that God delights in people who think about Him, that He invites you to think about Him, that He wants you to think about Him, that the greatest thing you can do for yourself and the people you love is to think about God? Well, what am I supposed to think about it? Well, you're supposed to think about the immensities of His character and the wealth of His detailed care. Have you ever heard people say, You know, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Y'all ever heard that? Yeah, we've all heard it. And it is true. It is true of fallen, sinful human beings. But here's a psalm, and this is really what David is saying. Yahweh, the Lord, has absolute power, but there's no taint of any corruption. Absolute power, absolute perfection. Look at it. Insurmountable love and faithfulness. Your steadfast love. We've talked about this word a lot. It's the Hebrew word hesed. The New Testament Greek parallel is eleos, the mercy of God, the pity of God, the loving kindness, the tender mercy. We don't even have an English word that can capture it. The covenant loyalty, the steadfastness, your steadfast love, O Yahweh, covenant God, and look at this, it's insurmountable. You can't scale it. You can't get high enough. It extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds, what's David doing? He knows by nature we tend to look down, we're discouraged, we're depressed, and he says, man, Lord, the essence of who you are, it's insurmountable. Heaven, clouds. It's impregnable, the mountains. It's inexhaustible. Look at the rest of this. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. And in the midst of all that power, notice with me how God is entirely gracious and hospitable. I mean, we have this soaring stuff, right? Extends to the heavens, faithful to the clouds, mountains of God, great deep. And then notice what he drops in here. Boom. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Lord, in all of that greatness, you're sustaining both man and beast. Think about that. The Lord gives you your next breath, and he gives Fido and Fluffy their next breaths, right? He sustains everything. Wow. Look at these pictures. Lord, you're marked by towering covenant love and faithfulness. Human standards are nothing before the mountain peaks of your righteousness. That's his point. Human assessments are shallow, meaningless compared to the Lord's righteous judgments, like a courtroom recorded decision. You see, first of all, we had in this text a testimony of what wickedness looks like. And now we get a testimony, a revelation of what God's character looks like. So you just mark it down. You think of the person you admire on this planet the most. You put all your confidence in him or her, you're going to be disappointed because they're flawed. We all are. But David is saying, when I need assurance, when I'm menaced by the messed up world I live in, I'll tell you what I do. I think about the power and perfection of Almighty God. Unfathomable righteousness and judgments. We sang it this morning. What a providence. Great is thy faithfulness. Did you remember the line we were singing? As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Or how about this? All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Or how about this? Join with all nature in manifold witness to your great faithfulness, mercy, and love. What do you do when the circumstances around you drive you nuts? Take a cue from David. Well, look at verse 7. I want you to notice a little shift. It's beautiful. Look at that word. Lord, how precious is your mercy, O God. What's happening here, there's a shift, ever so subtle but clear, from the immensity of God's greatness and power to the intimate connection we can have with it. Look at this, verse 8. Go back to the end of verse 7. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. The shadow of your wings. It makes me think about the story of Ruth in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, how she took refuge in her kinsman Boaz, pointing ultimately to Christ. Or what about Jesus himself in Matthew 23, 37, when Jesus said, Jerusalem, 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 how I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings. Yes, Lord, you are a refuge for your people, and you offer abundance. Look at the reference to the River of Delights, perhaps an echo of the perfection originally in the Garden of Eden. Pointing to the fact that what does God ultimately do in Jesus? He reverses the curse. He restores the fallen. He brings his people home. Look at the pictures here, the images. With the Lord, it's like a river, an overflowing fountain. It's like a feast. I had a deacon in one of the churches I pastored, and he always used this phrase, and I've come to appreciate it more and the years have gone by. We'd talk about a promise in Scripture. He said, man, you know, I just love reading that. That'll put a crowbar in your back, won't it? Y'all ever felt like that? Some days you just feel like a giant slump. But man, when you look at these things about the reality of God, you stand up straight. It puts a crowbar in your back. It gives you new resolve. It gives you new focus. Because you know that as he has been, he forever will be. So part of the lesson this morning is we need to feast on the facts of the revelation of God. That's why we have these Psalms. Feeling discouraged, feeling down, feeling hopeless, feeling alone, whatever. Pick up this Psalm. Ask the Holy Spirit to engrave it on your heart. Makes all the difference. Well, finally, look at verses 10 through 12. A petition for the continuation of benefits. Now, you think about with an insurance policy, you want to make sure that those benefits are extended, that they are ever renewing, right? So that sounds kind of selfish, kind of sounds self-serving. Hold on a minute. David realizes, I don't want to take another step. I don't want to take another breath, Lord, unless I have the assurance of your steadfast love, because that's my lifeline. I'm a completely dependent being. I got nothing apart from you. And so, Lord, I'm pleading with you, continue your benefits. The only thing holding me up is your steadfast love. And you see, that's our problem sometimes. Deep in our hearts, we know that what sustains us is the living God, but we get this thing mixed up, don't we? We think we can handle it ourselves. Kind of do it my way. And that doesn't work. So look at David. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Then get this, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. So how do you cope with the gap between human wickedness and divine grace? You meditate on the character of God, and you depend on God in believing prayer that he is who he has presented himself to be. Lord, continue your steadfast love and righteousness. Lord, my confidence is in you as I'm stationed on this disputed ground between human wickedness and divine grace. Lord, here's my urgent prayer. Let steadfast love reach out to every place of need in my life and flood it. Continue. And then notice he prays for preservation from the wicked. It's like he's praying, Lord, prevent the wicked from making me wander, from making me be distracted. Keep my eyes focused on you. And then notice what happens last. Some scholars struggle with this. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Oh, but David, that's not being loving. No, David's stating a fact. Y'all remember Psalm 1? What does it say? Blessed is the man. You remember that blessed man? His delight is in the instruction of the Lord. And in that instruction, he recites, he meditates, he repeats day and night, day and night. Not so the wicked. They're like a chaff driven away by the wind. Now you think about that contrast. Then what do you have in Psalm 2? Why are the wicked going to be driven away like chaff? Because God has set his king in Zion. The nations rage. There's tumult. And God holds them in derision. He says, as for me, I've installed my son. Kiss the son. Do homage before him. Take refuge in his name. And so David's just following that. Those who persist in an absence of fear of the Lord will be thrust down, unable to rise. Lord, David says, keep it going. I need to be able to feast moment by moment at the fountain of your faithful love. That's it. So here's our takeaway. Because of the Lord's faithful love, you and I ought to live safely and securely, even in a world dominated by godlessness. Really, where's your security and where's mine? I love, again, what Derek Kidner wrote. Remember that the Lord's steadfast love is too great to grasp and too good to let slip. Remember that this week. Or think about the connection to Christ. Where do we see the steadfast love of the Lord? How about Romans 5:8? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or Colossians 1:13-14. And he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Or Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace in order that we might find grace and mercy to help in the nick of time. Well, they sang it in church a few weeks ago. It's so simple, but yet so profound. I love you, Lord. Your mercy never fails me. All my days, I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. Lord, all of our lives, you have been faithful and so, so good. And so, Lord, would you use your word by the power of your Spirit to put that crowbar in our backs where this week we would walk safely and securely because of your steadfast love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.